Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, and we shall be reading verses 39 to 43. Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43. This whole passage, of course, speaks of the crucifixion of our Lord and the descent of darkness upon the one who is himself light. And he is experiencing great torment and torture from those who are crucifying him. And we pick up our reading in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Please have your Bibles open at the passage that we read a little earlier on. I'm sure many of you have heard that famous quip of Woody Allen's, "I'm not afraid to die, it's just I don't want to be there when it happens." And we laugh because it's a quip, it's funny, it's amusing, but it's also, of course, a deeply poignant phrase, expression, isn't it? Because it reveals to us that Woody Allen, who is somewhat of a tortured soul, I think, is deeply afraid of death. He's deeply afraid of this short life coming to an end. And perhaps for some of you here this evening, you might not admit this to anyone, but perhaps deep down you're quite afraid of dying as well, or perhaps you know people who are deeply afraid of dying. Much of this life is, I suppose, a preparation for death, and I don't want to sound unnecessarily morose or bleak, but I think it is true. Much of life is, in a sense, preparing to die. Death is, of course, one of the two certainties of life, taxes being the other, if you believe Benjamin Franklin, I think it was. But death is a certainty, isn't it? One day, our life will end, and we shall die. And in the light of that, the question that we need to ask ourselves is, am I ready to die? How am I preparing myself to die? I'm not saying that you think about your death 24/7, but it's worthwhile, I think, sometimes pausing and just thinking about that question. Am I ready to die? Am I preparing myself to leave this world? We, of course, don't know exactly when we'll die. No one knows that, the Lord accepted. But we are in control of how we are going to face death. For some of us, death might come all of a sudden. For others, it might be more prolonged. We don't know when we shall die, but we do know, and we can control to some extent, how we face the death that shall inevitably come. And in our passage this evening, we are confronted with the fact that there are really only two ways to die in the end. There are really only two ways to face death, to leave this world. And we have to decide, everyone has to decide in the end, which way they are going to choose. And the first way we see in the first criminal, and that is to die with a heart that's just hardened in in unbelief and in unrepentance. That's what we see in the death, isn't it, of the first criminal, the first thief on the cross. We read in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, literally, this man is blaspheming Jesus. That's what the word that's translated railed here means. In fact, I think perhaps in some of your Bibles there might be a footnote explaining that this could also be translated as blaspheming. That's what this man is doing here. He's blaspheming the Lord. He's not saying, "If it's possible, Lord, would you not save yourself and us?" No. In effect, what this man is saying is, "Jesus, I do not believe that you are the Christ. I do not believe that you can save yourself or me. I don't accept. I refuse to believe that you are who you claim to be, the Savior of the world." And that is the blasphemy that this man, in his dying moments, is spewing out. And in the context, you'll notice that what he's saying here is very much an echo of what others surrounding the cross are also saying. If you just glance back at verse 35, we read that the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at Jesus, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And then if you go on to verse 37, we read about the soldiers mocking him and saying to him, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." They're saying, "You are not the Lord, the Savior that you claimed to be. You are, just look at you, you are a weak man. You are pathetic. There is nothing strong or impressive about you. You are not the King of the Jews. You cannot even save yourself. How can you save others?" And that is what this criminal is saying, in effect, to the Lord Jesus. And of course, in a very real way, this is an echo of the spirit of Satan. Earlier on in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 4, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's led out into the wilderness by the Spirit. And there, of course, he is tempted, sorely tempted by the devil, for 40 days and 40 nights. And the devil throws various temptations at him, all of which are seeking essentially to derail the Lord Jesus from his course. They're seeking to prevent him from going to the cross, ultimately. And, of course, the Lord Jesus rebuffs Satan at every turn with a word of Scripture. And then at the end of that episode, we read that Satan left him, and he waited for an opportune time before he would come to him again. Satan leaves him at that point, but he's not finished with him. And now is the opportune time, as it were, for Satan, when the Lord Jesus is hanging on the cross. This is, if you like, his final chance to prevent him from doing what he always came to do. And so, in a sense, what the criminal is here, just as much as the rulers and the soldiers, is a mouthpiece of Satan. In other words, his heart is gripped. And this is a frightening thought. His heart is gripped by the spirit of Satan. His heart it's hard like iron. It's hardened in complete unbelief and impenitence and utter and total rejection of the Lord Jesus. He dies as presumably he's always lived, hardened in his unrepentance and in his unbelief. And there is, of course, something just so inescapably tragic about the way this man chooses to die. Consider where he is. He's right next to the Lord Jesus as he's dying. In a sense, viewed from one perspective, he couldn't be in a better place. He's right next to the Lord Jesus Christ. He could see Jesus. He could hear Jesus. He could obviously speak to Jesus. He could almost touch Jesus. He's that close to him. But instead of casting himself upon the mercy of Jesus, he uses his dying breaths to blaspheme the only one who could actually save him from eternal death. And so he dies, hardened in his heart, hardened in unbelief, rejecting the Lord, the only one who can save him. And I think this is a warning to us, and I hope I'm not straying into the sort of territory of allegory here when I say this, but you know, you can be, as it were, very, very close to Jesus, like this criminal was. You can be very close to him. By that I mean you can be coming along to church and you can be hearing Jesus speak through his words. And you could be even feeding upon him in the Lord's Supper. You could be very, very close to Jesus and yet actually very far from him if your heart is hardened in unbelief and impenitence. And I think as well this warns us, doesn't it, that we should never pin our hopes on a what's called a deathbed conversion. You sometimes get people, I remember speaking to a friend as a student who said, look, why would I want to be a Christian? I want to enjoy my life. And you know what? I'll just wait until I'm old and I'm about to die and then I'll turn to the Lord so that everything will be all right in the end. You get some people that say that sort of thing. And of course, it's a foolish thing to say because no one knows exactly when they shall die. Maybe that friend I was speaking to won't reach old age. But of course, it's the reality as well that generally speaking, and there are exceptions, as we'll see in just a moment, but generally speaking, you die as you have lived. And so if you have lived your life in hardened rejection of the Lord, in hardened unbelief and impenitence, then generally speaking, that is the way that you shall die too. And so this first criminal provides us with a real warning about the seriousness, the danger of living with and then ultimately dying with a heart that is hardened in sin and unbelief. But then, as we move on, we see that there is a second way to die, and that is to die trusting in the mercy of the Lord Jesus. And that is what we see with our second criminal. Let me just read from verse 40. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now what we need to note here is that these words of this criminal reveal a remarkable transformation that took place in the heart of this criminal. We didn't read them, but the other gospel accounts that record this incident of the two thieves or two criminals dying either side of Jesus, they just speak of the two criminals reviling the Lord, railing at him. And it's only Luke that records this fact, this second criminal turning to the Lord. And what are we to make of this? Well, clearly the Gospels do not contradict themselves. Luke is not contradicting what Matthew and Mark have said. What we see here is that a remarkable transformation took place in this man's heart. He went from blaspheming and reviling Jesus to crying out to him for mercy. And in his final moments, by a sheer act of grace, God changed his heart. Just as his physical heart was beating its final beats, so the Lord gave to him a new heart, a spiritual heart. Just as life in this world was as it were seeping out of him, so the life of the world to come had entered into him purely by the Lord's mercy. And I think what we must note is that just a few verses earlier, what had Jesus prayed? You can see it there in verse 34. As he's experiencing the sheer evil of man, as people mock him and beat him and crucify him, what does Jesus pray to his Father? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And what do we see a few moments later? We see almost an immediate answer to that prayer. The Father has heard the prayer of his beloved Son. Father, forgive them. And here we see him forgiving this hardened criminal. We see God opening up this man's eyes and enabling him to see clearly for the first time in his life. And what is it that this criminal now sees? Primarily, he sees this, his own unloveliness and Jesus' perfect loveliness. That's what this criminal now sees for the first time in his life, his own complete unloveliness, but Jesus' perfect loveliness. And so he says, rebuking the other criminal, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. He's saying, I deserve to be here. I am guilty of the crimes for which I am being executed. I am a sinner. I deserve to be crucified. And he goes on to say, but this man has done nothing wrong. He sees in Jesus that he is completely innocent, that he alone of all people does not deserve to die or to be crucified. And these are the marks of a true conversion, of a true work in a person's heart that we see manifested so clearly in this hardened criminal. When God does a work in your heart, you come to recognize, don't you, your own complete unloveliness, how you are a guilty sinner worthy of condemnation. And that humbles you completely. It humbles you to the ground. But at the same time, you're raised up, aren't you, because you see the perfect loveliness of Jesus Christ, the innocent one, who alone can save you. And this explains why this criminal goes on to say what he does in verse 42 when he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now he's been given true spiritual sight, hasn't he? He can now see that although Jesus is dying and the life is just being squeezed out of him, he also sees that Jesus will yet live. And he will enter into his Father's kingdom. And he wants to be there with him too. He says, Lord, remember me. Take me to be with you where you are going. Take me to your home, to your kingdom when I die, when I leave this world. Do you see how this man in his final moments casts himself upon the mercy of Jesus? And this is really the cry of true saving faith, when you just simply come to Jesus, recognizing your own unworthiness and unloveliness and guilt and how you are worthy of condemnation, and recognizing the purity and the innocence and the salvation that Jesus alone can give, and you say simply to him, remember me. Remember me when I die. This is how, of course, we are to live our everyday, casting ourselves upon the mercy of Christ. And this is also how we are to die, crying out to Jesus, Lord, remember me and take me to be with you in your kingdom. And if you die like this, trusting in the mercy of Christ, you can die not fearfully, not fearing death like Woody Allen does, but you can actually die, yes, recognizing that death in itself is a cursed thing, it's a horrible thing, but you can yet die with real, unshakable confidence because of the promise that Jesus goes on to give to this criminal. What does he say in verse 43? Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Aren't these just wonderful words that we are to hold on to in life and certainly in death? Today you will be with me in paradise. This is the promise of grace, isn't it? What had this man been like all of his life? How was he dying up until his final moments? He was a criminal. He'd led, no doubt, a pretty dissolute life. He'd not loved the Lord. He'd hated him, we can only assume. And yet in his final moments, perhaps seconds from death, when he cries out to the Lord and says, remember me. So wonderful. Jesus doesn't say, well, all your life you've rejected me. All your life you've hated me. All your life you've turned your back upon me. When Jesus sees the heart of this man crying out to him for mercy, he says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. I mean, if this doesn't prove what we were looking at this morning, that salvation, eternal life, is by sheer grace alone, through faith alone, then really I don't know what does prove it. I mean, what good work could this man have done? He couldn't have done any good work, could he, to somehow contribute to his eternal life? He was about to die. The very breath of life was being squeezed out of him. There was nothing he could do. And yet, because he casts himself upon the Lord, Jesus assures him, today you will be with me in paradise. What a wonderful promise. And just notice a few aspects of this promise that the Lord gives to this criminal. Notice it's a promise that is given to him and not to the other criminal. Jesus is not a universalist. Salvation doesn't come to everyone. It did not come to the first criminal who was hardened in unbelief. And he's still blaspheming today in hell 2,000 years later. The promise is to this particular criminal because he's cast himself upon the Lord. The promise is today, isn't it? Today, Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise. Not, well, if you just spend a few years in purgatory kind of making up for all the bad things that you've done in your life, then I might let you into my paradise. No, today you will be with me in paradise. You can be sure of that. At the very moment that you, as it were, breathe your last on this earth, you will breathe your first in the world that is to come. And the promise, of course, is today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus knows where he is going. He died the worst possible death that any man could ever die. And yet he died full of faith, knowing that he was going to paradise himself. And of course, it's Jesus, together with his Father and with the Holy Spirit, who makes paradise paradise, who makes heaven heaven. Heaven is all about a person, not so much a place. It is a place. But it's heaven because that's where the Lord Jesus is. And that's the wonderful promise that he gave to this criminal and that he gives to you. When you die trusting in him, you will be with me in paradise. And there's nothing more wonderful, nothing more glorious, nothing more heartwarming than that, to know that we shall be with Jesus when we die. And you can hold on to that, my friends. And you can hold on to that for your loved ones who die in the Lord as well. I'm sure many of you have experienced the death of a loved one, and it breaks your heart, doesn't it, to see them go, to know that you'll never see them again in this life. But you know that if they've died saying to the Lord Jesus, "Remember me," then they are with him now in paradise. And one day you shall be reunited with them, and you too shall be with Jesus in heaven. This is the wonderful promise that he gives to everyone who dies trusting in him. But as we conclude, maybe you're asking, well, how can we be sure of this? How can we be sure that we will indeed be with Jesus in paradise when we die? And the reason really is this. It's because there's actually a third way to die. There's actually if I can put it this way, a third kind of death. Three people died that day, didn't they? The two criminals, and right in the middle of them, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, it's the death that Jesus died that guarantees that we will be with him when we die. I mean, what was Jesus doing on the cross? What was he doing dying on the cross? There was no need, in a sense, for him to be there. He was no criminal. He was no blasphemer. He was no murderer or adulterer or anything else. He was not a sinner. Jesus was not dying for anything that he had done, but he was dying for everything that we had done. That was why Jesus didn't save himself. Remember what the first criminal said? Save yourself and us. The reason Jesus doesn't save himself by coming down from the cross is because he knew that if he did that, there would be no hope for us. He endured to the end, to the bitter end, experiencing the utter darkness of hell on the cross, experiencing the depravity of dereliction as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He went through that to the very bitter end in order to save us. He didn't, in a sense, save himself or come down from the cross because in the process, he was saving us. And you see, it's his death, his substitutionary death, his sin-bearing, sin-conquering death that guarantees that when you die trusting in Christ, you won't be punished for any of your sins. You die clothed in the spotless righteousness of Christ. And that is what guarantees your passage into heaven. You can die confidently. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Do not choose to die with a hard heart. Do not choose to die paying for your own sins. You'll be paying them in hell forevermore. Die trusting, casting yourself upon the mercy of Jesus. Die trusting that his death has indeed paid for all of your sins. And then, my friends, the moment that you die, that very nanosecond that you die, you will be with your Lord in paradise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the strong assurance that we can have as your people, that when we die, we shall be with the Lord Jesus in paradise. And we pray, therefore, Father, that you would help us to live trusting in you, and help us as well to die trusting in you, for we have no other hope. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.